stick on it. It's only one chapter, so it is chapter 1, verse 4. But some people leave the chapter off of it because there is no other chapters and just say it by the verse. So just find the book of Jude just for Revelation and open your Bibles there and you'll be able to find it pretty easy. Now before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer to get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. It is always a great and fun thing to do, to open up God's Word, because every time we open it up, even if we've been over the passages multiple times, we continually see new things. And that's because we are finite creatures trying to probe the infinite. And the Word of God is the mind of Christ. It is from the infinite Christ that we're going to celebrate a little more second session. I appreciate your prayers for my voice. So far, it's doing pretty good. Musicians had to struggle through it because Kelvin's out of town, and I'll be leading the music. So keep praying for my voice. Just try to understand. Don't spend time praying for my voice. Understand the Word while it's being taught. But any spare time you get, send up a word for my voice. I'd appreciate it. And you will too. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your blessings. We thank you for your test. We thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of being able to come together and assemble in your name today. And Father, I pray that everything that is thought, said, and done here today will be to honor and glorify you. Let us give you the praise in all things. Let us learn from your word this morning that we might leave edified. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we got into the summary of verse 4 last week, and verse 3 is there's two verses, 3 and 4, that state the purpose of the book. And in verse 3, he says, "Beloved," so he's addressing believers here, "while I was making every effort, I was giving it my best shot to write you about our common salvation. I have the necessity to write to you, exhorting you to keep contending earnestly for the faith once for all placed beside the saints." Now the faith here doesn't mean that the canon is complete, because Jude is written somewhere between 70 and 80 AD by our best guess. We believe that the epistles of John were written in the mid 80s and the gospel of John was written in the mid 80s. So he's not talking here about the completed canon of scripture once for all delivered to the saints. What he's talking about is the object of faith. He's talking about the object of the faith, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he became flesh and dwelt among us, he is the object of the faith. We have, as he has said, we've seen him. As Peter said, we've looked on him. We've beheld all of his glory. That is who he's talking about here. So he says, once for all, placed beside the saints. That's what Jesus did. The word placed beside is an interesting word. Part didomi. Didomi is a word that means to give. And literally, it's given beside the saints. So he came here to earth as a gift from the Father, and he was beside normal humanity. And then in verse 4, he tells us the purpose and why he wants us to be able to contend earnestly for the faith. He says, "For certain men," certain persons, which is anthropos. Dennis, would you mind doing the back doors for me today? Nobody's at the back doors with their guard head on back there. So anyway, certain persons, anthropos, just mere men, have snuck in alongside other people. In other words, he's saying unbelievers have gotten into the church. Those who were written beforehand long ago into this judgment. Now, God knew who they would be. He knew them by name. He knew everything about them because he's omniscient. He can't not know all things. So he knew all of this. And he said they snuck in early on. This is about 40 years into the church age. So he's saying unbelievers moved in with a message that was untrue. And you need to be able, as a believer, to contend earnestly for the faith. He says, ungodly persons. That word, asabia, is just used for unbelievers. some of its cognates are used for believers who act like unbelievers, but this one is just used for unbelievers. He says, who transpose metatithemi, the grace of our God, into licentiousness. Now, this is a... they're basically saying they've abused the grace of God. That's what they have done. They've understood grace, but they've twisted it into something else. The Gnostics of the first century did that. The Gnostics of the first century, Gnostics means we know it all. Okay, so you could say the know-it-alls of the first century said that Jesus paid for all the sins, therefore sin does not exist. No, he paid for all the sins, but sin still does exist. So that conclusion they reached off that premise was incorrect. And they had moved in. That's part of why John writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, is to combat the Gnosticism of that age. And he says, and they deny, they reject our only master, manos, beautiful word. Sometimes the word only can be inferred by the context. But when you find the word actually spelled out, it says there's only one. Same thing Jesus said when he said, I am the way. I myself am the way, to the exclusion of all others, the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. That is an exclusionary statement. He is exclusively the Messiah. And he says, to deny our only master, despotes, one with power and authority, and Lord, kurios, Jesu Christu, Jesus Christ. So Jude is warning, the first point we saw last week, the readers about unbelievers who've come into the church. That's who he's making, giving them a warning about. They're seeking to transpose the message of the Lord with the message of man, starting with the gospel. Paul had written about this in Galatians in around 48 AD, so this had been out there for over 20 years when Jude writes this. And he says, I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He said, which is really not another gospel. Any gospel that adds works into it is really not another gospel. And gospel means good news. So if works are added into salvation from the penalty for sin, it's really not another gospel. Now, works are involved in fighting the power of sin. Nobody argues with that. But that's part of what we do as a Christian, as a born-again individual. We're still fighting this sin nature that we're going to have until we get this new body. And he says, and Paul writes, there's some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. 48 AD. Here is Jude, 25 years later, fast forward, and what do you got? The same thing. So Paul's saying they've already snuck in. Jude is confirming that they've already snuck in. And he's saying, beware the message. It's basically a twofold message. They use grace as a license to sin. They've turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. They say, well, I'm saved and I'm satisfied. I'm saved, I can do anything I want to do. And while they might be able to, they miss a whole lot of other passages. I mean, like Hebrews 12. Whom he loves, he disciplines. Let's see, does he love these people? Beloved is how he called them. So whenever we slide off track, whenever we head down the wrong way, when we start walking a crooked path, when we get off out in the darkness, all those things, discipline comes our way. And it can come in a whole lot of different ways. Sometimes people say, well, they keep prospering and all this sort of thing. There's so many ways that God can administer discipline on us that we can't even imagine. And a big part of that is, where is their peace of soul? They might have everything the world has to offer, but to them it's not enough. Or if they've got it, how do we keep it? How do we protect it? How do we preserve it? How do we multiply it? All these things, as Peter writes, that are destined to perish with the using. Okay? Don't worry about those things. And denial of the only Savior. Now, that's part of what's moved into the church right now, is that they're starting to try to offer multiple options for salvation. And yet, if you read the Bible and accept it as as God's word, there's one, and his name, it's not a thing, it's not an act, it's a person. It is the object of our faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. And he's saying, you're going to have to defend that. So what are the two main things you as a Christian are going to have to defend over the course of your Christian life? One is people who turn grace into licentiousness and use it as a license to sin. And two is they're going to start trying to add other ways of salvation other than you're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any should boast. But we're his workmanship, as it says, and we're made for good works, which he made for us believers to walk in them. So as a believer, yeah, we're supposed to do good. That's what we're called to do. Now, the principle is be aware of the false messages of the infiltrators of the church who reject Jesus as the Messiah. They reject him as the Messiah. They think, well, he's just a good man. He's just a good man, and he's, you know, some actually believe he got to be such a good man, he ascended to godhood. Isn't that a clever twist, if you will? Instead of being the one and only God that became man, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, took our place on a cross, and rose again. See, that's the Jesus that we serve. So we need to know what the Bible says about the one we serve, and then we need to serve him. Now, where we left off, the first thing mentioned in the faith we're to defend is the importance of morality. Okay? You don't want to turn God's grace, because you've been saved by grace through faith. Yeah. That's not working. Thank you. All right. Now let's see if I can get it to work. Come on. Thanks, Brian. No, I don't want to set that up. No, I don't want to explore. Come on. Come on, devil, get out of here. The dry bar comedy. Good grief. Settings and account. No, no. All right, devil. Get out of here. Source. And we know what it is. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. No applause for me. Applause for yourself. The devil was defeated on that one. All right. Whenever they turn the grace of God into licentiousness, they're denying the importance of morality in the Christian life. That's what has happened. And so that's the first thing we're supposed to defend. Now, will being moral save you from hellfire? No, it will not. There are a lot of unbelievers who are moral because they found out that that was the best way to cope with life itself, was from a moral perspective. Morality won't save anybody from the fires of hell. But what morality is about is combating the power of sin. Because, let's see, the works of the flesh are immorality, impurity, sensuality, and on we go. It's about moral issues. Now, this word licentiousness is a word that indicates shameless, sinful conduct that lacks any restraint to it. Oftentimes, New Testament translates it sensuality, but I think this is better translated licentiousness as a license to sin, the word that we are looking at. I think that's a better rendering of the word, meaning a license to sin. But it is a sin that lacks restraint. Do we have any of that? You know, we can witness this on TV 24 hours a day now just by turning to a news channel. When they have, shall I say it, drag queens come in and entertain our school kids, that's a problem. Okay? That's just a serious problem. Is that licentiousness? Is that a license to sin? Yeah. Should we stand against them? Yes. Expose them as best that we possibly can. That's what we are called to do. A lot of times, I did a thing a long time ago called While We Were Sleeping. And when the Christian church went to sleep spiritually, guess what happened? They got all this stuff installed in public schools, took prayer out of public schools, and the next thing you know, hey, it's just a free-for-all. And that's not the way that it should be. Now, it's a characteristic of unbelief, and it must be removed to truly live the Christian life. Now, I didn't say this as a moralistic preacher. The Word is saying it. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, if you want to turn over there quickly with me, then feel free to do that. Ephesians 4, 17. Therefore, I affirm, he says, I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Letter of the church at Ephesus, one of the most decadent cities in the ancient world, with all the temples of the goddesses, the temple prostitutes, and everything else. He says, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. We find other places, professing to be wise, they became fools. That's 2 Timothy 3. Because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, i.e. this is a wanton immorality that they say is everything is just fine, have given themselves over to licentiousness. That's our word. Your English says sensuality, but that's the word that we're looking at. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. See, they not only want to be involved in immoral things, they want all of it they can get. But you didn't learn Christ in this way. If indeed you heard him, you've been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, walking as a Gentile, walking as in unbelief, you lay aside the old self, the old man, the sin nature. You do battle with it, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. See, the world is a master at deception. Who is Satan? The master distractor. That's who he is. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I think he kind of sprung off of that because he also wrote another book about this time called Romans. And that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We be changed. And he says, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness. This new self is you, the new person, the new creation, having undergone a new birth, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So for the Christian, immorality should be removed from their life. Now, it's a characteristic of unbelief. And we're not called to act like unbelievers. Now, any time already spent in licentiousness is enough. Now, some people say, you know, especially as kids, they say, well, I'm just going to be good till I get to reach a certain age. Then I'm gonna straighten my life out. Well, sometimes you walk into a trap you can't fix. And that's sometimes what happens. Any time, according to the Bible, according to Peter, that you have spent in this type of activity is enough. You don't need any more. He says the time already past is sufficient for you to carry out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Okay, so the carousals, that's a fun word. They didn't really want to translate real well. It is a word that was used to describe fraternities having drunken parties and marching down the streets. And, of course, that never happens anymore in the history of the world. He says, anytime you spend in that, you don't need any more. It's a dead-end street. This attitude is stimulated by the sin nature, and it shows the decadence of mankind. From Mark chapter 7, this is I mentioned before, I had doing some counseling one time, a long time ago, and the lady said, I just heard just like a small voice that said, follow your heart. And she was talking about doing something she shouldn't have done, and leaving her husband and all this other stuff, and follow your heart. And I said, have you got a Bible here at the house? She said, yes, I do. And I said, would you get it, please? Okay. I said, would you open it to Mark 7? And she said, okay. I said, start reading about verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit. Sensuality is our word, licentiousness. Envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile the man. Now that's whenever the Pharisees were on to Christ, because his disciples were eating with unwashed hands. Okay? And what does he tell them? It's not that goes out into the mouth of man that's the problem. What comes out is the problem. What comes from the inside out is what the problem is. So it's stimulated by the sin nature. So are we supposed to do battle with the sin nature? Yeah. It's salvation. The power of sin, the sin nature, is broken. But it's not removed. See, that's why there is a life after your new birth. And it's an important one. It is a work of the flesh, and it affects eternal inheritance. People read about getting the crowns, you know, and the gold, silver, and the precious stones, and a place of rulership in the millennial kingdom. And you read about getting all those. Those are not guaranteed to all believers. That's where the works come in. And if you're involved in the deeds of the flesh, you're not doing the fruit of the Spirit. It's not being produced. So if you're not producing fruit of the Spirit, you don't get inheritance. If you're producing the works of the flesh, it's just taking up your time. Hey, that's what it's doing. So I think a lot of people are going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ and going, I just want to pick up my crowns. I just thought I'd drop by, Lord, and pick up all those crowns that I have so dramatically earned over the course of life. And he's going to say, wait a minute, just let the fire tell us. And he's going to throw all those works in there. And I think a lot of it's just going to be a big whoosh, like we've seen at various campfires and things like that. And it's just the wood, hay, and stubble hitting, because a lot of times people think they're doing the Lord's work and they're self-serving. It seemed like I read that self-serving activities don't really get any rewards. Consider other people more important than yourself is what is written in Philippians 2:3. And whenever we do nice things, that's called human good. That was the good that was prohibited in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's a good that's no good. What is it? It's doing the right thing for the wrong reason. I want to give you a glass of water so you'll say thank you. So you'll appreciate me. I want to give you some help so that you'll appreciate me and you'll love me. And some are so foolish to say, so I can work my way into heaven. There isn't any work that's going to get you in heaven except the work of Christ on the cross. It's a work of the flesh. It's a common tool of false teachers. This licentiousness. They promised them freedom. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, false prophets, well, the eternal inheritance, that's the Galatians 5 verse that makes it very clear that this sensuality or licentiousness is a work of the flesh. It is not a work of the Spirit. It's a common tool of false teachers. 2 Peter 2, we covered this not too long ago. False teachers, false prophets also arose among the people. Just as there will also be false teachers among you, and they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves, and many will follow their sensuality. It's so sad that that has become a part of Christianity. Many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they'll exploit you with false words. But their judgment from long ago is not idle, nor is their destruction asleep. Those are important things to remember. We're going to sing I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. And the backstory to that, we're going to do that at, you know, next session. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was working on a poem in 1861. And his wife died at Christmas time. She was setting out Christmas decorations, and her clothing caught fire, and she died. And he was kind of at an impasse. And he was talking about peace on earth, goodwill to men. 3 years later, he hit the third verse hit him. Because he said, how can there be peace on earth, and why do we sing about it when the world is such a mess? You ever notice the world is a mess? We sing peace on earth, and it is a mess. And the third verse of that song picks up on the fact it's a mess. 1864. And he's talking in context about the Civil War, as we know. Okay? And then, after 3 years of trying to put this together, this poem, he didn't write the music to it, but putting his poem together after 3 years, that hit him, and he came out with, this world's a mess, but his judgment is not idle. It's not asleep. One day he's going to come back and take care of it. That's what he's going to do. Now, it's a distortion. This is what the false teachers use. It's a distortion of the freedom that we have in Christ. From 2 Peter 2:18, speaking out arrogant words of vanity. Vanity means emptiness. So it's saying that basically they're using a whole lot of big words. Nobody has a clue what they mean. They throw around theological terms. They throw around philosophical terms. He said this is one of the things that they do, and they do that to try and impress you with their knowledge. And he says they entice by fleshly desires, by licentiousness, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom. Isn't that what we have now going on, not just in this country, but around the world? Where people are wanting freedom, but they're wanting freedom from any laws, any rules, any structure, any standard. They're wanting the wrong kind of freedom. Because freedom without structure is anarchy. And that's what we're seeing. That's what we're seeing with all the riots, protests, I would say most of which are just wrong, some of which are right, and yet, excuse me, how do you measure them? You measure them by God's standards, not our feelings as to what we feel is right. Some of the Corinthians were guilty of it. They can easily fall prey to this sin, the sin of immorality. It's unacceptable behavior for a Christian. Romans 13, verses 11 to 14, all through the New Testament, it's unacceptable behavior. And this, knowing the time, it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night's almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the daylight, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality or licentiousness, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision in regard to its lust. Okay? That's the exhortation stated in the form of a command found in the 13th chapter of Romans. Some of the Corinthians were guilty of it, which should bring sadness to righteous leaders. When there's a righteous leader and people, especially that profess to be Christians, are involved in such things. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who've sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, licentiousness which they have practiced. When Paul went to the Corinthian church, first of all, he gave them the gospel and they believed. And then they got smart. They thought they knew it all. They became, you know, 1 Corinthians 8:1 is the passage that says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. They got some knowledge. They didn't have any love. That was their problem. So he says, there's some still at Corinth that have not changed their mind about this action and not even decided to try to fight it. Its open presence is oppressive to righteous Christians. Open licentiousness. And we should see that. I mean, it's so some of the parades they have in June that go up and down the street now, those things are openly licentious. And to a Christian, a righteous Christian that knows and loves the Lord and knows that is not his will, is in total disobedience to him, there shouldn't be any joy found in those so-called gay pride parades. Shouldn't be any joy at all. It should be nauseating. And I'm not trying to establish a legalism. I just think that's a righteous indignation response to evil. That's what we should have. Now, the second thing we're to defend involves denial of the Messiah, Jesus. Okay, so the first thing is the importance of morality of the Christian life. Second thing is the denial of the Messiah, especially in the last days. The men will, false teachers will deny the Master. And the Master is a Redeemer. We just read this verse in 2 Peter 1. In the last days, false prophets arose among you. There's going to be false teachers, even denying the Master who bought them, the Redeemer. So there's going to be a lot of them. And that's the case. You can find it in various teachings that infiltrated the church, called themselves Christians. You can find these things where they have just basically said, nah, Jesus wasn't really God who became man. I've been in research, interestingly enough. Some people say it's a waste of time on the what is the real day of Jesus' birth? And there's been an ongoing argument. And I recently got some information just a couple of days ago that I'm going to look for. That there are some people who you probably would call scholars out of DTS. They're starting to research December 25th. And just a couple of things that they found out. You know, nobody ever questioned December 25th until the 1800s. Nobody ever had a challenge to it. They've been able to find. And in the 1800s, what happened? They challenged everything. They challenged the Bible. It's called higher critical theory. They said Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. And they started taking the Bible apart. But there's nothing so far in the research that has shown that anybody ever challenged the day of December 25th. So they have, and I know the shepherds in the fields, and the shepherds don't usually go in the fields in December. They wait until April. We're going to see a little piece of that this morning whenever we find Zacharias getting his time in the temple, that he gets to go in there, and he is of a certain order, and those orders were established by David. And the great thing about the orders is that the Jews knew when they were. Of course, you have to get the year right before you can really establish the order, because Jewish months and Gregorian calendar months, Gentile months, are different. They have 13 months. We have 12. We can't really keep track of those. But they have 13. And so they add months in some years and all this, and Jubilee year. And it's a confusing thing to begin with. But there are some I'm looking forward to looking at him. But see, the point is not the day he was born, but the fact of his birth. That's the important thing. And I think it just becomes a distraction. And for 19 centuries, people said, okay, December 25th is when we're going to celebrate the birth of the Lord. For the most part, there's always some dissenters, but very little opposition until then. Now, denial involves rejection of. We've heard that old joke for a long time. Denial is not just a river in Egypt. Terrible joke, but still worthy of use every now and then. What does denial involve? Rejection of some certain things. And on this verse we just read, told us. Okay? What is denial? First of all, his absolute power and his ownership. That's the word despotes. Okay? That's what that means. It means that despotes means the one who owns things. He created it. He made it. He owns it. Okay? So to say that Jesus didn't create it, make it, or own it is denial of who he is. The second thing is his authority, work, and his worthiness of respect. That's kurios. That's the word Lord. That's who he is, see? So when people come along and say, well, he was just a good man. He really wasn't Messiah. What really happened was there was a carpenter's son born out of wedlock, and that he developed a following because he was a smart kid, and he started working on his own theology and philosophy and presenting it, and it caught on. That Jesus really was just a carpenter's son from Nazareth. Okay? Not God in the flesh. And so that's one of the ways that they deny it. And the third one, obviously, Jesus, Messiah, his Messiahship, Christos. From 1 John 2. Who's the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Do you think the devil's not getting the world ready for the rise of the Antichrist? I mean, we have people in high places running our intelligence agencies, which is an oxymoron. But they're in high places running these agencies, and they don't believe there's a God. That's a problem. He says, the one who denies the Father and the Son, whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Jesus taught the same thing, the Gospel of John, recorded in there, chapter 4, 5, and 6. Beautiful passages in there, even into chapter 8. So denial of Christ. Now that's what these guys do, is they deny the Messiah. They promote immorality, and they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Now denial can involve both the sin of omission and commission. It can involve the sin of omission. That's when we don't do things we know we ought to do. It's kind of wrapped up in the denials of Peter. Interesting where you just find the word deny and see how does the Bible use it. Peter denied them before all, saying, I don't know what you're talking about. Remember the Lord said three times, Peter, before morning, you're going to deny me. It's going to happen. Not me. Remember his response? Yeah, Peter, you. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him. Peter gone out and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I swear I'm not with him. I do not know the man. Peter's digging a deeper and deeper hole here, isn't he? And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. And then he began to curse and swear. This is how far you can go, how fast, isn't it? I do not know the man. And immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a cock crows, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. See, Peter was kind of full of himself, right? And he had to be broken in order to be useful. And so the Lord didn't command it to happen, but he knew it was going to. That's what a prophet does. A prophet doesn't make things happen. A prophet reports what God says is going to happen. And so that's exactly what happened. Denial can involve trying to be saved eternally by works. It can involve, as here is Titus 1:16, which says, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." So by their works they deny him. They continue on. And it can also involve holding to a false godliness. 2 Timothy 3:5 is one of the most descriptive passages of the last days, church. He starts off in verse 1, "In the last days men will be," and you know, "lovers of self," 20 things that are all listed in there. "Lovers of money, disobedient to parents, hateful," all those things listed. And then in verse 5 it says, "holding to a form of godliness, but having denied its power." There are those who will enter into households, captivating. Weak women, it says, weighed down by various sins. He says that's what's happening in the last days. There are people that claim to be godly people. But it says hold to a form. It just looks like it. But if you stop reading the Bible, then you don't know if it's it or not. You just don't. Specific warnings and penalties are given for denying our Master and Lord. Certain warnings and penalties. Now, if this denial is carried for the entirety of one's life, it'll result in separation from God forever. Luke 12:8. Jesus said, "I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." Now, that's pretty cool. Did you ever have a nickname growing up? I know, we all had them. Usually we didn't like them. But they were nicknames given to us by ornery people. Sometimes even our parents. But there were things that we just didn't like. But the Lord is going to give you a nickname when you get into heaven. Isn't that nice? It's going to be just yours. Just yours. Between you and him. Because there's some nicknames that are only between friends. Right? And they're special type of nicknames. And he's saying, okay, how about a good nickname for you? You know, kind of like Simon. You're not going to be called Simon anymore. We're going to call you Rockhead. Peter. That's what we're going to call you. He changed his name. He'd been known to do that. Now, denial of our Master and Lord as a believer will cost eternal inheritance. We've seen that already today. Because what happens here? 2 Timothy chapter 2, important verses. It's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, first class, and we did, then we shall live with him. If we endure, okay, this is perseverance. This is where it comes in. We'll reign with him. See, that's a blessing. That's a reward. If we endure, we're going to reign with him. If you don't endure, you're not going to reign with him. Okay? Converse statement. If we deny him, he will deny us. What? You're not going to get to reign with him. What it just said in context. You're not going to get... If we died with him, we'll live with him. But if we don't endure, we're not going to reign. That's what he said. He'll deny us. If we are faithless, this is kind of the clincher. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Okay? We come to faith at a moment in time, and we are forever his kid. And we might head down the wrong roads, climb into the deepest pits. We may fall off the cliffs, but we never stop being his. And that is such a comfort in the midst of a troubled and perverted and crooked generation, that this unconditional love that he has expressed, and now because we're his kids, he's never going to take this back. To function as a disciple of Christ, we need to deny ourselves. We need to deny ourselves. Luke chapter 9. He was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. You're going to be a real disciple? Take up his cross daily. Follow me. We all have our burdens to bear. And the world says you spend all your time getting rid of the crosses. Huh? Did he get rid of his? Uh-uh. So whatever problems you've got to carry, that's designed for you, so that you can honor God in a special way and be remembered for all of eternity. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. You're going to try and turn into a transhuman with all these replacement parts that they're talking about putting into our bodies right now. And one of these days there's going to be a USB port or something of that nature. They're going to take it and plug it in and put all your memories onto some big cloud storage thing. And then they take this cloud storage and then they hook up electronically. And Frankenstein wasn't so far off. Okay? We're going to put all these parts together here, and we're going to bring all your memories back, and thus you're going to live forever. Isn't that fascinating? God says, I'll give you eternal life. And the world's doing everything in its power to counterfeit it right now. Why? To say, you don't need God because we're him. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one that'll save it. What's the only thing you have to give up to be saved? Because I grew up in a church where it was all about giving up a whole bunch of stuff. And a lot of people I know didn't want to give anything up. What do you have to give up to be saved? Trying to save yourself. That's about it. Simplifies it, doesn't it? I can't save myself for all of eternity. I need a Savior. And if I want somebody that can do it, I want somebody that's conquered sin, conquered death, and said, you follow me and you shall live forever. And that's what Jesus just said to us. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. He says, don't deny him. Don't deny him and miss out. Now, ungodliness can be changed, and I've ran over time. Ungodliness. That's where we all start. As unbelievers, we're all ungodly. But it can be changed. We know that as saved from the penalty for sin, saved from the power for sin. One day we'll be saved from the presence of it. And amazingly enough, with this righteousness he gave us the moment we became a new creation, we'll actually be able to live for eternity with volition and never sin. Wrap your head around that one for a bit. But I can't figure all the details out. But that's what he says. Now that's called eternity. And won't that be bliss? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, your mercy and love. Thank you for your blessings and your tests and all that you have done for us. Thank you for this time of year that we celebrate the entry into the world of your Son and our Savior. And Father, may we not get swept up in all the garbage that is out there from the devil himself. But Father, may we indeed see the true meaning of worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.